The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if either in body or soul, so if you're not feeling like you really can stand today, we get it, but in body or soul or spirit, might you stand with me as we just like to recognize here that this is the primary place with God's church through his word that we encounter him by his spirit, most specifically. And we just like to recognize that by standing together as we read together God's word. Again, I want us to just hold this in mind because some of you haven't been here, Dad, every week. So just to maybe give you an idea of where we've been talking about the relationship with God and his people, the Jews, and in particular, then our relationship with the Jewish people. And then that Romans, one of the parts of it is dealing with, there's all these non-Jewish people looking down their noses at Jewish people. And so it's just that tension exists, and he's wrapping up this letter in chapter 15, and I want us to have that in mind as we read some of these words that he calls them to, and now us. We, starting in verse 1, who are strong, and strength in Christianity is weakness, it's trusting, it's faith. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Not to please ourselves, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, actually, for their sake, to build them up. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might all have hope. In verse 5, may the God who gives you and me endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward one another that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind, with one voice, you might praise, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That's what he means. So literally the word there is welcome. Welcome one another then, just as Christ welcomed you, accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the, and the word there is actually circumcised, of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, might be confirmed. And moreover, that non-Jewish people, Gentiles, might also glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among non-Jewish people. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you non-Jewish people, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people of the earth extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, will spring up. There's resurrection language there. One who will arise to rule over the nations. And in him, the non-Jewish folks, Gentiles, will hope. May the God of hope then fill you with all joy, with all peace, as you trust in him, so that you might also overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking a lot the last couple of weeks about what exactly is the relationship that God still has with his people, the Jewish people, and thus what is our relationship that we say have with the Jewish people today. And again, it's not a topic that usually is dealt with in mainline Christianity for a host of reasons. It often gets hijacked. It gets hijacked by end times conversations. It gets hijacked by, in some cases, conservative politics due to the ways in which people use the word Zionism. It gets hijacked by a lot of different things, so we sort of stay away from it. I believe the reason we don't talk about it is because there's a lot of things within American Christianity that are symptomatic of many of our blind spots, and it's we prefer sermons that just deal with us personally and deal with us individually. And last time I checked, how I relate to the Jewish people is a top 10 list on how I live my best life now as a Christian, not for most people, and I bet if I took a survey here, what most concerns you right now, I doubt in the top 10 of your list would be my relationship with the Jewish people. I think that's That's the case for most of us here. And yet, I want to, again, reiterate and reemphasize, it probably wasn't the first, it was who is God and Jesus and all those conversations theologically. But I think it at least was second most important question of the New Testament is what is my relationship to the Jewish people? Because all the first followers of Jesus were Jewish. Paul was Jewish. And Jews, as well as Christians, were having an identity crisis in terms of how do I relate to my family? How do I relate to Israel? How do I relate to the temple? How do I relate to all of these things that are so much part of my identity was at the core of these witnesses that are responsible for the New Testament. There's another reason, though, that we don't talk about it much, and it's because the New Testament really doesn't give us a bunch of teachings on it. The New Testament doesn't offer us a systematic list of this is how you should deal with the Jewish people. It doesn't give us all sorts of principles how to deal. There's no, and we have passages about how we are supposed to tolerate each other. Don't let the eye say to the foot. Don't let the hand say to the right thigh. It doesn't say the right thigh, but you get my drift, right? Like this, how you are to tolerate each other is certainly within the New Testament, but we don't have anything about how we are to specifically go about tolerating the Jewish people, let alone other religions, let alone other philosophical sort of ideologies. None of that's in the New Testament either. But this is also because the New Testament couldn't have talked about it. They couldn't have talked about it that way because that split hadn't occurred yet. That divide that we experience now wasn't there yet at the time of these writings. It hadn't solidified that distinction between Judaism and Christianity. It hadn't sorted itself out in that way. And obviously, the New Testament teaches other things, like that we shouldn't be violent, or that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And it shouldn't have to state specifically that should have also included the Jews, right? That might have been helpful around the time we were putting them as Christians into gas chambers. That would have been an easy one. It didn't say specifically you weren't supposed to do that to Jews, but we can get the drift from not being violent that we weren't supposed to be doing that as Christians in the West. But clearly, we could use other principles, though. We could use principles like equality. We could use principles like freedom. We could use principles like autonomy. Yet, the New Testament, in terms of how those things relate to how this might relate to us, but the New Testament doesn't argue from that place. And that's what I'm trying to get at. When faced with a bunch of non-Jewish people coming into the Christian faith, and that's what was happening, and that's why he's writing, there was a great success in the first century of non-Jewish people becoming Christian. It's just that some of these non-Jewish folks were now looking down their noses at Jewish folks for a host of probably different reasons, but most likely also because of their rejection of Jesus. And Paul, when he addresses them in Romans, doesn't just give them general principles how they are to navigate this. He gives them a specific one. And that specific one is don't become proud. Don't become conceited. And literally the word is their fear, which in biblical language is worship. It's the same language, it's awe. Stand back in awe is what he means. Stand back in awe at God's relationship to his people, probably. Stand back at awe in terms of God's persistent promises to them and that his mercy and the story of his mercy is not done with them yet despite their, unfaithfulness. But the thing is, we read those words, and if, give or take, Romans is around late 50s, so 59, some people say, we read those words 1,964 years later. We reread those words after the lethal acts of the Holocaust. We read these words even now amidst just vicious rhetoric towards the Jewish people that you're seeing even today. So now, I'm not suggesting what Paul is calling us to is to step back into some kind of a benevolent neglect and just say today that everything that the Jews do is good, ordained by God, everything that they choose to do policy-wise, everything they do in terms of the state of Israel, everything they do is God-ordered, on the divine, everything is ordained by him. I wouldn't say that about any nation, including this one. So I don't think he's saying that we stand back in a kind of benevolent neglect. Everything the Jews do, everything they say, everything they are is always good and of God. That's not true for any person on the earth, and I think we could all agree with that. And remember, Paul himself agonized over them, had great sorrow over them, frustrated. A lot of New Testament writers frustrated at why they couldn't come into the faith, why they couldn't see who Jesus the Messiah was. And he didn't just say long, he didn't just say pray for the day that they would see who this Jesus is. He didn't just say, wait for that day. He also, remember, acted. He gave his entire life to this. He gave his entire life to persuading not only non-Jewish people to see who the Messiah was and to understand the promises that were confirmed in Jesus' resurrection. He also did this, and he tells us in his own words, in order that somehow this will also make his fellow Jews jealous. He did it to persuade them as well and thus save some of them concerning who this, Jesus is. And we see this throughout the book of Acts with his compadres persuading the Jewish people in terms of who this Jesus was. So he didn't just stand back in benevolent neglect and like, oh, they're just God's people. We're just going to let them sort of be. Now, Matthew reflects a different setting and a different time. It's written later. It's written most likely as that division between Christianity and the Jewish people is getting pretty hot in terms of conflict and tension. And so some of the invitations, if you will, towards the Jews are less inviting and more hostile. Even on the lips of Jesus, we read that in Matthew 21. Jesus himself says the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. And then you turn to John and you get a whole sort of, it's all over the place. I mean, you have the sort of the riddling encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. You have a more inviting tone to Jesus towards the Jews, I would say, in John 7. And then by the time you get to John 8, you get that very hostile language, that very, almost like they're at war with the Jews. When on the lips of Jesus, he says, yeah, you guys all belong to your father, Satan, and you want to carry out the father's desires, meaning Satan's desires in this way. Now, this is where this all gets difficult, I think. On one level, Jesus represents us in those passages. We're told that by Paul. He's our head. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's our forerunner. So he's in these scenes, he's saying these things, and this is where it gets difficult. I don't think we should emulate him. People say, what would Jesus do? Well, he would say these things to the Jews. I would say, don't follow them. And it's because, for one, we're not him. That's the big one. The second is we don't stand where he stood. We don't even stand where Paul stood. A massive time lapse has taken place. We are in a very different situation today than where Paul was when he wrote Romans, where Jesus stood, and also different in terms of who Jesus is compared to, say, us. So much in history has occurred since those words were spoken. Obviously, the church and synagogue have gone their separate ways, but also throughout Christian history, especially in the West, Christians have done horrific things to the Jews, almost blasphemously so. And I think we have to keep that in mind. I mean, how Christians related to the Jews historically in the West is a bit of a mixed bag. There is, at times, peaceful coexistence between the two. I would say, for the most part, we experience that now for many reasons. But it wasn't always that way, especially early on in the Middle Ages. Jewish people, and it makes sense why this would be, Jewish people felt more safe around Muslims than they did Christians throughout most of Western Europe. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but they did. And they felt, and that's also why Christians still saw them as suspicious as well, but they did. And by the way, Jews and Muslims have more in common in terms of how they understand God and the separation between humans and God. And so how Christians related to them is a mixed bag. Much of it, though, in terms of Western European Christian history, that's what I have in mind, is filled with prejudice, is filled with hatred towards the Jewish people, especially in Western Europe, Christianity, which, by the way, we have to understand, started not as an ethnic prejudice. It was a religious one, and some of that was because it's actually hard to tell who's Jewish, who is not. And if you've ever been in Israel, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I had times where I thought I was talking to an Arab person. I wasn't. I was talking to an Israeli. And so it gets tricky, right? You think you're talking, and not only that, you have the Ashkenazi Jews, Sephardic Jews, in terms of European-style Jews. So it never really was an ethnic thing. Over time, it became that, but at first, it was a religious prejudice. And we can't just disown that history. And I know we, as Western American Christians, we think sin is just personal. And so it's just I'm individually pretty okay. And we can just disown all of human sin down through the ages. Reformers are very understanding of collective sin, and we can't just disown sins of the past. And even the notoriously hostile language that Luther would use late in his life, and a lot of his writings were used for justification theologically, justification historically, in terms of the Nazi efforts. Some of you are familiar with Lutheran history, specifically Luther in general, but Luther wrote a book early on in his life, and I'll give you some, just how presumptuous he was, a little bit arrogant, but he wrote a book on how Jesus was born a Jew, and his hope, and this was in the 1520s, mid, he writes this book, and he believes he's going to solve all this. So he's going to write a book, Jesus was born a Jew, as if Jews didn't know that, but he's going to write this book, and Jews are going to, in Germany, mass convert. They're going to mass convert to Christianity, and they didn't. This shouldn't surprise anyone, but they didn't, and he presumptuously thought that's what was going to happen because he thought himself to be the greatest communicator on earth, and he was going to write this book, it was going to happen. It didn't, so he went from being slightly sympathetic towards them to all-out hatred of them, like all-out hatred, and so he wrote another book called Later on Life, the Jews and Their Lies, where he basically articulates God has hated them for the last 1,500 years. He articulates that quite well. He then called for the burning of synagogues, the burning of the Jewish homes, the burning of their books, especially their prayer books, and to not allow rabbis to teach in their synagogues. He taught Christians this, so like, back then, reformers still crossed themselves. They would, you know, cross themselves. Today, we're like, that's too Catholic. Can't do that. But reformers still cross themselves. And he said, you know, when you see a Jew as a Christian, just cross yourself. No, one, you're better than them. Two, more superior than them. Two, there goes Satan himself walking in front of you. He taught this in his own words. Luther also argued very early on that they should all be put under the same roof. So you already have the implementation of ghetto-like language. They should be banned from the marketplace as well as from Germany. He said they should ultimately be expelled from Germany. These weren't the first signs of anti-Semitism in the world. There was Hellenistic versions of it too. It's the first modern writings we have that even remotely are in the anti-Semitic sort of vein. Now, here's the thing. Luther's gift for verbal abuse was unique to him. If you were in a rap battle with him, he would undress you with his words and then curb stomp you. Like that's he was unique in his ability to insult you with his vocabulary. Here's what wasn't unique about him: his views. That was not. There's a bit of revisionist history that goes on with Luther. That he got kind of crazy at the end and he started talking wild about the Jews and then Hitler used those writings. No. He was born in a culture that believed these things. He was he was literally affected. He was a child of his culture, child of his time, which was widespread, by the way, in Western Europe, Christians especially. Philip Melanchthon, right? He's a very famous figure in the Reformation. He took all of Luther's thoughts, organized them so that you and I can understand them systematically. He had a mean streak towards the Jewish, like an absolute hatred of the Jewish people. And it's because Christians, again, down through the Middle Ages, if you want to know, so this is kind of like at the bedrock of it. If you want to know why Christians down through the Middle Ages saw the Jews as especially pernicious and especially evil, it was this. They believed that Jews did know. They believed that Jews absolutely knew Jesus was who he said he was, and they rejected him anyways. And who can do that? Well, Satan can do that. He knows who Jesus is, but he rejects him anyways. Thus, the argument was, they're not of God. They are of Satan. And the argument went even further, and they're not human. And thus, they need to be separated from society. That's kind of at the core of it down through the Middle Ages especially, not to mention all sorts of other stereotypes, right? Jews were understood to be those who were responsible for the Black Plague, right? They poisoned wells, they poisoned cisterns. Never mind, virology wasn't even a thing, right? Nobody understood how viruses work, but the Jews, they knew how to spread it. And they put it in the water and they put it in cisterns. They're also known as being bloodthirsty. So there's a lot of tales. There's even a child who became a saint within the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church at the time,
But basically, it was accused of Jews that they would go around, especially during Passover, springtime, they would steal a Christian child, and then you would find Christian children with scars on their wrists and in their feet and scars on their head. These are all tales. These aren't true. And then they would drink the blood of that child or take that blood and make Passover loaves and basically reenact their killing of Jesus. This was a common sort of stereotype that was passed down by Christians. Or they would come into a church like this one, steal the bread, and re-torture Jesus all over again because they were so excited about the re-killing of Jesus. And this is how they, I mean, this is where blood libels comes from and so forth. And that child, by the way, was even sainted, and that child doesn't even exist, but he was made a saint because the Jews, of course, horrifically destroyed them. This was also happening at a time when a certain technology took root, and some of you are familiar with it, the printing press. So technology is great because technology, you can propagate, you can spread good information. You can spread so much good with so many tools, but then you can also spread divisiveness and conspiracies and all these kinds of things. It's no different with the printing press. They would make these prints, you know, and here you have Jewish scholars sucking on a pig, which would have been deeply offensive, by the way, to Jewish people. These kinds of things were passed around amongst Christians, Reformed Christians too, Protestant Christians too. To this day, you can go to Wittenberg, Germany, to the church that Luther preached at, carved into stone, and you'll still see two Jewish children sucking on a pig. In 2022, there were Germans who tried to get this off of this church, and it keeps failing in the courts. And the reason they want it off is because there's a rise, not a lowering, a rise of anti-Semitism within Germany still, Western Europe, and so forth. These kinds of things persist. So imagine you come from that culture, the Middle Ages, which thinks this way towards Jews, and now you read John 8. These are children of Satan. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. Now, the Reformation ends up not being all that bad. I mean, it ended up being good in this way. At the time, church and politics were the same thing. The church and the king, same thing, right? So they would aim all their energy and all their hatred towards the Jewish people, these killers of Christ. Where the Reformation helped the Jews is Christians, when it broke up the hierarchy at the political level, Christians started to hate each other. And so the Jews were very thankful for the Reformation because now you had reformers drowning each other because of their views on baptism and things like this. Basically, Christians hated each other. Jews were finally freed up of the pressure that the Christians were pressing upon them. And since our church is named after John Calvin, which again, he would have hated because you don't name churches after sinners. But Calvinists were a little more sympathetic towards the Jews in terms of their understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, which was a benefit, but the main reason, because John Calvin had a mean streak towards anti-Semitism as well, but he really liked the way that they dealt with their money, and specifically the ability to make it by charging interest. So Calvinists weren't too bad on the Jewish people because of the way that they're able to create wealth. But in fact, it really wasn't until post-World War II where Christians were starting to really get their minds around, I would say, reassessing their conscious and unconscious bias towards the Jewish people. And if you know anything about the liberation, it wasn't that great for the Jews, because many of those Jews who went back to their homes, homes that they owned, Christians wouldn't give them to them because there was still a deep level of anti-Semitism towards them. My dad reminded me recently, Gerald R. Ford, president, also went to the University of Michigan, but that's besides the point. He also was deeply anti-Semitic as well in his life. And so, but Christians at least started to think about and reassess these things. However, there's really no place we can go in Christian history for discernment on this and how we relate to them. The best we can do is Romans 9 and 11, and thank God we have a better understanding of that historical context of that passage, and in particular, Paul's hope of a reconciliation one day of the Jewish people and God. Now, we could ask, because we're all children of the Enlightenment here, what about good old reason? Couldn't good old reason help? And good old reason, Enlightenment, it did help. Enlightenment, I think, helped promote the freedom of things, freedom of religion, the acceptance of diversity, the ability for Jews and Christians to tumble in the dryer together and have some pretty important academic even conversations. And I think we take this for granted, that the Enlightenment project produced fruit that we still have today. And I think we just take it for granted. You had academic Jewish scholars and Christians, Protestants, talking about scriptures, giving us a better understanding of them. The historical studies that we understand in the Bible are due to that project, as well as ancient Judaism and our understanding of that. Breaking stereotypes is a big one that came out of that, helping us understand even the passages we read. The Enlightenment Project helped with that. But here's the limits, and I think we need to state this. Reason is never, ever going to settle whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Reason's never going to settle whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. There are limits there, and anybody who's ever watched a conversation between a scholarly Jew and a scholarly Christian knows the limits of reason. Nobody's convincing them. And so if we mean by reason that sort of neutral ground where inquiry takes place, reason's never going to be able to delegitimize the claims of the Jewish people, just like it can't delegitimize the claims that Christians make or Buddhists make or Islam makes and things like this. So yes, reason has been helpful within modern liberal democracy, and it agrees that with Paul that we should be respectful to the Jewish people despite the differences, and that we should be kind to them. But Paul is arguing from a very fundamentally different basis. Liberalism declares every person should have the right to their own religious convictions, and they should be able to state those without threat that they might die for stating that. It doesn't mean there's not consequences to things we say, but we can be able to state these things out in public and not be hung for it. It's why you see people today not just shouting that they're in support of the Palestinian people, but are even stating that they are in support of an actual terrorist organization, and they don't die for that. That's what liberalism and democracy allows. So that's good, and so Christians should allow Jews to believe what they believe. Jews should allow Christians to believe what they believe, and vice versa. Paul, though, is stating in Romans that the Jews are God's people. That's the difference. Jews are God's people. His promises continue to persist towards them despite their unbelief in this way, and he's not done with them. And that difference is not small. It's not small. Should a Christian, for example, if we ask, should a Christian ever try to persuade a Jewish person to believe in the Messiah, Jesus? Now again, is there a relationship there? Are there other things there that have to be there? But should a Christian do that? The New Testament is pretty emphatic on that. Paul gave his life to this. Yeah, they should. Liberalism says concerning that, it's kind of cringe. I wouldn't do that. It's a bit cringe. But again, I don't think we can ignore what has happened in the past. And so people fear, right? Will John 8 ever mean Jews to the gas chamber again, children of Satan? Not that John 8 was for that, but that's how these passages were used historically within the Christian faith. But again, the New Testament doesn't just give us that option. It gives us also Romans 9 and 11, which speaks of this within the context of God's promises that he gave to his people, and that those promises continue to persist despite their unbelief in this way. And I think on this side of all of those horrific events and the kinds of relationships we've had with the Jewish people, it should cause us all to pause and to reflect deeply on what Paul meant when he said, first, do not be prideful, and two, stand in awe. Stand in awe at God's promises, stand in awe at God, and not just because, well, that's what a good old democratic society does. No, it's because Paul believes God's not done with him yet. He's not finished. And trusting as he does that God is going to do something, a reconciliation of sorts, and by the way, that's not going to happen through our goodwill in the past, Christians towards them, or even our godly sorrow in the future. It's a future beyond our power, I think. Because just imagine the amount of repentance that would need to take place. Imagine that. And then imagine the amount of binding of wounds that would have to take place for that kind of reconciliation to take place. It's beyond our imagination, but Paul still sees a day. He sees a day that God somehow and in some way is going to bring the Jewish people and non-Jewish people around the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world, around this table, around his eternal table, the Passover lamb. For Paul believes God's love will overcome their unfaithfulness. Because again, if God's love can't overcome their unfaithfulness, he can't overcome yours. And thus he's not trustworthy. But for now, in regards to this relationship between God's relationship with the Jews and our own, I think we have to know that we live in the middle of the story. We exist in an unfolding story. That story hasn't, in that sense, and I know this is getting close, but we live in Advent. We live as a people who are waiting for this to happen. And so I don't think in this moment, non-Jewish people like ourselves should ever fall for the illusion that, you know what, I think God sent his son into the world because what he was really after is you and me. And he just used the Jews to get there. He says it very clearly. I ask then, did God reject his people? He said, no way. And he says that twice there. No way has he done this. No, to be Advent people is not only to know who we are in this Jesus, it's to know when we are. And that when we are is important. And he says the mystery right now is the hardness of heart, the rejection of the Jewish people. But that's the sneak peek. That's not the climax of the story. The climax of the story is somehow a reconciliation between God and Israel. So do we just get our popcorn out and just wait for that day? Wait for it to happen? Did Paul just wait? No. So what are the implications of that future promise? He says it this way. So welcome one another then, right now. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And he gives the reason for it. I tell you why. That the Messiah became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to fulfill, to confirm the promises he gave to you and me. To fulfill the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob first, but in order also that the non-Jewish people might also worship God for his mercy. Thus, the reason we are gathered, not only to worship, but the reason we're gathering around this table to celebrate that mercy is precisely because he served the Jewish people first, and he promises to keep that promise. And so he invites us to not only see that, stand back in awe, but thus welcome one another. Now, obviously, there's more to that, because you're like, I don't even know, where do I find a Jew to welcome? Like, there's more to that question. But for now, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. We are delighted with your glory. And even the atmosphere of calm, in the atmosphere of peace where you reign in your heaven, in the beauty and the strength of your throne, which is a source ultimately of our life, our courage, our perseverance, and our hope. And the lightning from your throne shatters our hubris. It shatters our arrogance. I mean, we're just even alive now simply because you are. It seems, though, that when we just open our eyes, look around, we see the world, even in our own individual lives, at times there is no peace, day or night. Be it news of violence, be it news of missiles, be it news of death, be it news of injury, be it news of cancer, be it news of displacement, be it news of abuse, domestic, trauma. And yet, in the midst of what seems to be only darkness, everywhere, we repeat those same words of your angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is to come. God, we fall on our faces at the thought of even your closeness and your holiness as we gather around this table, right here, right now. And we fall down in shame because, unlike your heavenly angels, we really don't contemplate your presence that often, or your holiness. We just don't. Forgive us. Forgive us for opening our eyes to that which isn't good, isn't true, isn't beautiful, lies, theft, slander, greed. Forgive us for our spiritual apathy, for our lustful discontent, for injustice, for turning just a blind eye to the cries of those around us. Forgive us for not being those who welcome one another as you have welcomed us so gracefully through your Son. God, show us mercy because we simply can't earn anything from you. And we thank you, Father, that we can say to you, you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For it is only by your power that we stand. It is only by your power and glory that we are healed. It is only by your work that we are redeemed. And it is by your dignity that we are ultimately transformed and made new. So God, we ask that you would manifest your glory so that your presence alone and in it we might find hope. For there is no God but you, who has done so much to those who place their trust in you and frankly, even those who mock you. So God, help us. Help us to wait in the middle of this story for your arrival with faith and trust and hope in the power and the glory and honor of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,